On this glorious morning, will you stand for the reading of the Word? Today's reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Hear these words. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Several years ago, when we lived in Atlanta, I took our son, who was a teenager at the time, to see the rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. I had seen it as a boy growing up in Nashville at the War Memorial when it first came out, and you know the story that centers on the last week in the life of Jesus, and particularly focuses on the conflict between Jesus and Judas. We got to the theater a little early, we found our seats, and then just before the curtain opened, a disappointing announcement was made. The person playing the part of Jesus would not be performing on this night. We discovered later that apparently Jesus had gotten into a scuffle with the director and lost. And subsequently, Jesus was fired. The understudy Messiah that night was okay. He was just okay. But frankly, Judas outshone Jesus. Now, it didn't help, and we all noticed, that Judas was a good foot taller than the Lord. His vocal range was superior. But to top it off, in the finale, in the last song, not only did Judas outsing Jesus, but as the cast took their bow, Judas got a standing ovation. We were completely deflated. The whole ride home, we discussed the anticlimactic nature, especially that night, of the ending. There are some people who feel a little bit like that about Mark 16. When you compare the finale in Mark chapter 16 with the others, when you contrast it with Matthew, Luke, and John, seriously, I think Mark comes up just a little short. Because it doesn't end with the women rushing in joy to tell the good news. It ends with the women fleeing the grave in abject fear and absolute silence. Most scholars agree that Mark's original narrative ends in silence. Verse 8, oddly enough, with a conjunction. Listen to the text in its original manuscript. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, and That's it. You say that's an ending? Have you ever known anyone like that who just gives you enough information to make you irritated? Somebody did it before the service this morning. Young person. I had a date last night, she said. And? Went to the Preds match last night. And? I interviewed for the senior pastor's job at Brentwood United Methodist Church. And? I went to BUMC Easter Sunday. And? And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And? That's it. It's a little disappointing if you ask me. And then when you read the rest of Mark, as we have since January the 8th, you discover that not only is Mark not much on endings, but he's not real big on beginnings. Mark 1, verse 1. You remember how he opens? Like this. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boom. There's no shepherds. Where are the wise men? There's no genealogies. In fact, Matthew, who's still doing the begats in chapter 2, while Jesus is at the midpoint of his ministry in Mark. And so what you discover in this gospel is that Mark is abrupt, he is curt, he is unrefined, unpolished. It's like the man is in a hurry. And he is. There's a sense of urgency this morning that the world needs to hear the angel's message. Unlike the other gospels that were written later in time, Mark is not nearly as concerned about getting the story straight. He's concerned about getting the story out. He's in a hurry. Now, I know there are some who say that the original ending of Mark may be lost. There are those who actually say that a column may have been torn off and never found. Maybe. If you're like me, most of us in the room, we prefer closure, don't we, in our stories? Personally, I like the happily ever after kind. But this story is unique because it doesn't actually have an ending. Have you seen the movie Manchester by the Sea? One of the most depressing movies I've ever seen. About a man who won the Academy Award, Casey Affleck, who deserved the Academy Award, who through neglect of his own home and family lost his three children in a fire, and he just didn't get over it. For an hour and 35 minutes, I kept waiting for redemption at the end of the story, and it never happened. And then for the next 3 days, it was like God was reminding me in my own life about moments that had no closure, and I wondered if perhaps this was behind the director's intention. He got the Academy Award. That was another interesting finale. La La Land wins by mistake. Moonlight gets it. Now that's an ending. But this story has no end. It must have felt like the end for the women. Must have felt like curtains that morning. They came early on Sunday. Because of the ceremonial law, you can't anoint the body until after the Sabbath. In the first century, it was women's work, grief's work, to make the arrangements. It's appropriate that it was these three, and Mark remembers them by name. They were the last to leave the cross, and they were first to reach the cemetery. They were preoccupied, they were stressed about the stone that blocked the entrance. How will we anoint the body? They discussed. And then in verse 4, there's this hopeful turn, and it all hinges on one phrase. Listen to this. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. The innuendo is they had been looking down. Of course they had on Saturday. In their psyche, with a crucified teacher ingrained in their minds, they were downcast. They were dejected. They were absolutely disillusioned. And grief does that to us, doesn't it? It was Garrison Keillor, the Prairie Home Companion, who said, "Grief always goes on longer than your friends expect it to, and it's always stronger than they can appreciate." These women had lost sight. They had lost their vision. Proverbs 29 is right. Where there is no vision, people die. Where there is no vision, people lose hope. And on that day, it felt as though the best of life was in their rearview mirror until they looked up. The Greek word for look up, it's very difficult to translate into English. It literally means they recovered their sight. It's the exact same word that's used in the healings of those two blind men in Mark 8 and 10 that bookend Jesus' three predictions about his own death and resurrection. When Jesus touched them, they regained their sight. Have you ever been in a moment where you have lost your vision? Somebody's here this morning in that place. In fact, you almost didn't come. You've been on the ropes. You've lost sight of things. You're hanging by a thread. You have little to look forward to, so you think. But hope arises when you look up. Not when you look back. That's nostalgia. Not when you look in. That's introspection. But when you look up, you regain purpose, vision. That's what we mean when somebody says to you, "How are you doing?" You say, "Things are looking up." Somebody said to me the other day, they'd been facing cancer. "How are you feeling?" "I'm on the up and up," he said. And I thought of these women. Then notice, as the women enter the tomb, there's a messenger there. There's a young man specified, Mark says, a young man in a white robe, which obviously means an angel. And Mark specifies where he's sitting. This is really intriguing. He is sitting on the right side. Now, what difference does that make? What possible meaning could there be in which side he was sitting on? The right side in the first century is the place of sovereignty. It's the place of authority. And what Mark is saying implicitly is that Jesus has been exalted. Jesus has been raised. He's been lifted up. That's why that little line in the creed that we said a moment ago, on the third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father Almighty. He's alive. In fact, the angel says so. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, but he isn't here. He's risen. He's on the right hand side. After this revelation of the good news, the messenger then commissions the women. Now, this is universally true in the scripture, that commission always follows revelation. So that when God reveals himself, it's not just for the glory of it. He usually comes with a task associated for you. And so it is here. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, that there you will see him just as he told you. Now, I'm thinking that if I had been the angel on graveyard shift that morning, that because of what I knew about Simon and his denial of Jesus, I probably would have said, "Go tell his disciples, except for Peter." That's what I would have said. "Go tell his disciples, but don't mention it to Simon." After the epic fail outside the trial that night, where Peter, who had said to Jesus, "Though all the rest abandon you, I'll be there." The big fisherman threw Jesus under the bus three times. But the angel doesn't say, "Except Peter, go tell his disciples, especially Peter. What's he doing? He's rehabbing Peter. He's reinventing Simon. He's restoring him. He's reinstating him. Jesus still believes in Peter, even when Peter doesn't believe in himself. And this is the way of God. Listen, regardless of what others may tell you, God will not define you by your failure or betrayal. He's a second chance God. He gives do-overs. He gives mulligans. Even with all of our baggage. When we went to Jordan 4 weeks ago, I never received my baggage. I had already, during Lent, given up bread and sweets. But when I got to Amman, I gave up clothes. I was grateful for my son, Andrew, who traveled with us. He brought extra items. And so I wore hand-me-ups all week. We visited refugees just 30 minutes from Syria who had left home with the clothes on their back. And here I was for a moment whining about my luggage. It somehow caused a greater empathy for these strangers in need who became my friends. I called the airlines every day to check on my baggage. They refer to it as delayed baggage. I said, "Do you know where it is?" They said, "No." I said, "That's not delayed. That's lost baggage." And I picked it up. I picked up my bag when I got home at midnight a week later in the Nashville airport. We had a blessed reunion, my baggage and me, after it had been on a tour of the Midwest. But it occurred to me when I picked up my bag that apart from the gospel, I'm lost luggage. And yet the good news of Easter is that the risen Lord never gives up on us, even when we give up on us. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Put your name in there. Make it personal. Go tell his disciples and Davis. Go tell his disciples and John. Go tell his disciples and Robin and Henry and Paige. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of them and he'll meet them in Galilee. Oh, you could talk about that for a little. Have you ever noticed that Jesus is always going ahead of us? In other words, the Lord is not confined to the past. He's plowing into the future. Disciples, the church, we're always playing catch up with Jesus. He's always going ahead of us to Galilee. In the first century, Galilee was often referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, non-Jews. This is a missional move that's happening. The gospel is now moving beyond its ethnic roots. And the key point to the church here in this line is this. When we engage in mission, we don't take Jesus with us. He's already there. When we went to Jordan, we didn't take Jesus. Jesus was already there in the camps. When you go to Honduras or Mexico, Haiti, South Africa, South Nashville, when you go across the street in the name of Jesus, you don't take Jesus with you. He's already there. He's waiting on us. And in the going, we see him. Just as he told us. Well, I love that last line, don't you? Just as he told you. That means this man's word is bank. In the Passion story, did you notice that everything that happens, happens just as he said? The finding of the colt on Palm Sunday, the upper room on Thursday, the betrayal of Judas, just as he said, the denial of Peter, the flight of the disciples, the rejection, the condemnation, the mocking, the death, the resurrection, just as he told us. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee," just as he told us. I have a dear friend in Atlanta. His name is Ray Patrick. He has an 8-year-old grandson. I have a picture of his grandson. His name is Luke. Luke is an all-star baseball player at the age of 8. He even has his own baseball card. Now, I'm not kidding when I tell you that his stats from last year are on the back of that card, and he batted 832. Now, some of you don't know much about baseball, but that ain't bad. 83% of the time that he came to the plate, the boy got a hit. Home run after home run, RBIs. His grandfather entered him in the pitch, hit, and run competition. 8 and 9-year-olds. Luke is 8. His grandfather tried to prepare him and say, "You know, these other boys are bigger. They're older than you are, a little stronger." He said, "Granddaddy, I got this." He competed, his grandfather still trying to temper his excitement. "Granddaddy, I feel good about it." Granddaddy saying, "Don't get your hopes up." And when finally the winner's name was called out, it was Luke. And Ray said, "My 8-year-old grandson turned to me after he heard his name and said two words, 'Told ya.'" Ray said it was interesting. It's tough to take from your 8-year-old grandson. But he said he wasn't being cocky. He just knew. He just knew. I may be wrong about this, but when I think about that angel, I think he had a little swagger. I think he said the same thing to those women. "Look, I hate to be the one to tell you he told you so, but he told you so. Told you." He did exactly what he said he would do. This is a man who keeps his word, who does what he says. And the last verse, "So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said not a word, for they were afraid and..." That's it. If you have come this morning looking to Mark for closure on the gospel, you're not going to find it. Because in Mark's finale, it's not an accident. He didn't lose the end. The story doesn't have an end. The gospel is the original, never-ending story about a man who is the beginning and the end. About one who is the Alpha and the Omega. About one who is the author and finisher. Oh, of course, eventually, the women spilled the beans. They found their nerve, their tongue. They couldn't keep silent, and neither can you. They told the disciples and Peter. They went to Galilee. They saw him. We know they did. Because if they had not, you wouldn't be sitting here today, worshiping with 2.2 billion people on the planet. The women shared the news with others, who shared the news with others, who shared the news with others, who shared the news with you. And the question today is not, what did those women do? The question is, what are you going to do? What will I do with an empty tomb, with an angel's message? The ball is in our court, and the pen is in your hand. And by the way, if you didn't know, things are looking up. He isn't here. He's risen, just as he said, there is no end. Thanks be to God. Amen.